and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created,
and you shall renew the face of the earth.
Most Sacred Heart of Jesus,
have mercy on us.
Immaculate Heart of Mary,
pray for us.
Saint Francis,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It is a joy to be here, right next to the Sacred Heart, and in the presence of all of you. I was scheduled to give a retreat here about 9 years ago. Let's see, no, actually 11 years ago. And because of some family problems and some health problems, I wasn't able to give it. The vice rector of our seminary at the time, Brother David Broska, gave that retreat. So I'm 11 years late, but better late than never. So at any rate, it's a great joy to be here. And I'd like to talk about the relationship that each of us has with Christ and with the Trinity, with our one God, three divine persons, as we celebrated yesterday on the Feast of the Most Holy Trinity, and also as we celebrated this morning in calling down the Holy Spirit upon this retreat. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest and the first commandment? He said, the first and the greatest commandment, which includes the whole law and the prophets, is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. I've tried this out sometimes when I'm talking to groups of people. Priests and religious usually get the answer right, but when you ask most other people, what is the greatest commandment? They will say, love your neighbor. And that shows, I think, a tendency, perhaps particularly in our times, to want to focus on other persons, which of course is a wonderful thing. That leads to great works of charity and compassion, the lives that you are giving in the service of others, and the love of certainly the least ones, the ones who are old, who are sick, who are suffering in various ways, whom you serve and whom so many in the church serve, is just a tremendous thing which the Lord wants us to do. But the first commandment is to love God. And that can seem kind of self-centered on the part of God, looking at it superficially. Love me first, you know, God is saying to us. But he's actually giving us a tremendous gift. He is showing us how he has made us. And he is showing us how to live our human lives according to how he has made us to the fullest possible way. And that is by loving him first. And loving the Lord above everyone, everything else. That love of God first is the way in which we will love others best. And also the way, because the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, that is also the way we will love ourselves best. In our society, as I said, you know, what has happened One name for it is secularism, but what has happened, and this has happened now for 1,000 years or so, and that is the tendency, the Enlightenment certainly did this, and communism certainly did this, and socialism certainly does this. What it does is basically says the highest reality is human beings, and that God is not real. And that if he is real, we have no way of really knowing very much or doing very much about him. But we need to focus on our lives. And again, the assumption is that human beings are the highest creation. And God is taken out of the picture. This happens all the more in the tendency that is there in every human being toward self-love, which is good, but self-love without God, and even love of others without God, becomes distorted. It becomes distorted. What we basically wind up doing is, you know, we all have to have a center to our lives, which gives our lives all its meaning. Well, if the center of my life is me, myself, and I, that trinity, the trinity of me, myself, and I, then my self-love is going to wind up being very distorted, and it's going to become selfish and demanding. Even if my love of neighbor and my desire to help all other human beings, if I put other people at the center of my life, then I'm going to be discouraged that no matter how many people I help, or no matter how many people we help, there are always so many people that aren't being helped. And the ones we help get sick again and die anyhow. And what's the whole thing mean? Is the purpose of life trying to stay alive? You would think, looking around, that that's pretty much the purpose of life. That the purpose of life, certainly in attitudes and in people who are not particularly religious, life becomes all about staying alive and having as good a time as you can, becoming as fulfilled humanly as possible, because that's all there is. That's all there is. But a life like that is lived in quiet desperation, because we know time is running out. We know that after a while we get tired of everything, even things like money or power or sex that promise people you'll be happy all the time if you have all the money and all the things and all the people that you want. You'll be happy all the time. Well, it's a dirty lie. It's not true. If you get everything you want, you will be happy all the time. Dirty lie. It's not true. Human beings are created, and that includes you and me, with a bottomless pit. You know, you may know that expression, those of you who are Polish, and you probably have a Polish. What's the Polish comparison to saying that someone's a bottomless pit? My mother used to say that. You know, if we were eating and eating and eating, she'd say, "You're a bottomless pit." And when you see someone trying and whatever they get, they're not satisfied. You're a bottomless pit. What would be a Polish example of that?
We say a well without a bottom.
Okay, yes, bottomless well, you know. A bottomless pit. You know, you fall into it. No matter how many things you throw into that well or throw into that pit, you know, you never fill it up. You're never really satisfied. And that's who we are. God created us that way. You might say, well, what did he do that for? Did he want us to be unhappy? No. He created us for him. And ultimately, nothing will satisfy us but him. And so that's the reason that he made us that way. You know, God made us like all the other creatures, but he made us also differently from all the other creatures. Those of you who have read St. John Paul's Theology of the Body, how many of you have had an opportunity to read any of that or have it in your teaching? Okay, not too many, so I'll talk about it. But, you know, Pope John Paul describes creation. There are actually at least three different accounts of creation in the book of Genesis, but he takes one of them, and that's the one where man is created not first of all like all the other creatures, male and female. Every creature is created male and female. And man is an individual man in one of the creation accounts. In the other one, man and woman are created together, but in one of them, Adam is there by himself in the midst of creation, and Adam is given a certain lordship over creation because he names the animals. God brings all the animals along by Adam, and Adam gives them each a name. Remember that God created through his word, let there be light, you know, let the waters above be separated from the waters below. God created with his word, and then man is created uniquely from all other creatures in the image and likeness of God. So man gets to share in God's creation. And as God created by speaking, let there be light, man is also sharing in God's creative act by naming the animals. Okay. Now, in doing that, though, man is alone. There is not, as with every other creature, another human being at first. And St. John Paul calls that the original solitude of man before God. The original solitude. You know how we talk about original innocence in the garden before original sin. And John Paul uses that to talk about original nakedness before guilt and shame come into the picture. There is an original nakedness that is innocent. But after original sin, they cover themselves up. And in all kinds of other ways, everything changes. Well, one of the things John Paul talks about is the original solitude of the first human being before God. Because while man has all these animals and plants and the whole garden at his disposal, he is a steward of those things, man is really above all of those creatures because man has reason. Man can know God in a very clear way. You know, the birds are out there singing their little hearts out, and in their own ways, they are praising God. And in their own way, they are singing lauds. But they don't have the capacity we do to know God and to have a relationship with God. They are loving God with their whole hearts in the way that a bird can do it. Human beings are capable of incredible capacity to know God. Think of all the volumes of theology and spirituality that have been written over the millennia. So we are capable of knowing and loving God. And the only appropriate companion the first man has in the garden is God. Now again, in our times, there are people who make their pets the center of their life. I'm an animal lover, so was he. And, you know, I'm an animal lover. At the rectory where I live, we have two basset hounds, Buford and Nadine. They're from West Virginia, okay? And two cats who just on their own showed up and moved in. And they're all wonderful. When I come home every day, I come home about six from the monastery from teaching and everything, and the two basset hounds are at the door waiting for me. And I have seldom had such a reception as I get every single day. They never get tired of it. Every single day. They're jumping and they're hopping. And if I don't arrive, Father Jocelyn, the other priest there, tells me, they're at the door waiting for you, and they are, they're like this, they're sad. Okay, that's wonderful. And the dog is called man's best friend, which isn't really a, much of a compliment for other human beings. But anyway, animals are a friend. But they have a short life. Their capacity to relate is limited. And so many other things. Their loyalty is better than that of many human beings, but it's instinctive rather than a free choice. It's instinctual. So in that original solitude of the first human being in the garden, he finds himself alone before God. Then God takes woman from him, and he now has another human being. But Pope John Paul says what that creation story in the book of Genesis is telling us is about who we are as human beings, how we've been created. Namely, in the first place, even deeper than our capacity for loving other human beings, infinitely deeper than that is our capacity to love God. And that's the reason why that if we put other human beings before God, even other human beings before God, we only have part of the picture. And the part that's missing throws the whole picture off. Much less if, as the serpent tempted them to do, we try to choose ourselves. And interestingly, what did the serpent tempt them with? Well, first of all, he threatened them with death. And most human beings, you know, have a sense that eventually each of us will die. And depending on our degree of love of God and our degree of faith, that can even be something that we sort of look forward to, but it's also something that we fear. You know, one time I heard someone say that he was facing death, and he told the priest he was afraid to die. And the priest, a bit indelicately, said, of course you're afraid to die. You've never done it before. Well, it's a bigger fear than that. It's the fear of the end. Okay? And the serpent uses that fear that life is running out and we never will get the happiness that we're trying to find and that we're going to die. And so we become self-centered. The serpent even tells them, if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. You will know everything God knows, and you'll never have to die. All dirty lies. The devil always lies. I like when he told Jesus, you see all this? It belongs to me. Lie. Doesn't belong to him. If you eat of this fruit, you'll never die. Lie. You're gonna die faster and more miserably if you eat this fruit. Life is going to get worse if you try to put yourself in the place of God. If you try to put another person in the place of God. Even people who marry, and you know, the tremendous beauty of human love is extraordinary. In a particular way, as it is found in marriage, where a man and a woman give themselves completely to each other, and when that marriage is a sacrament, give themselves to each other in Christ, and are bonded together in Christ. That is the best way to do it, because it means that though this man and woman have hopefully fallen in love in an unspeakably deep way, God is still first. God is still first. The love of God is what brings the two people together. The love of God is what holds those two people in existence. It is through the love of God that they are blessed with children. The serpent lies and says, only if you make yourself God will you be safe. Only if you make me your God will you be safe. Well, all of these are ways in which we see the truth of what Jesus is saying when he says, the first and the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is going to be the topic of the retreat, that first and greatest commandment. How do we love the Lord our God? And so we're going to talk particularly about our relationship with God. We could talk about a lot of things. We could talk about, and we will talk about, our relationship in community, our love of other people. And we will also talk about our love of ourselves. But those are the second commandment, which it's only possible to follow if we have first followed the first commandment. To love the Lord our God. So we're going to spend most of our time on the first commandment, and then love of neighbor and love of self, even and especially in religious community and in our ministry, with our family, with our friends, and so on. Those loves will fall right into place. We'll have much less trouble, because we will, if we love God first, self-centeredness will be driven out of us. You know, we might ask ourselves that question, each of us ask herself honestly the question right now. Who is the center of my life? Who is the center of my life? And we, of course, answer and want to answer Jesus Christ. And God is the center of my life. And I'm really already deeply impressed with your prayerfulness, with the beautiful liturgy, all the talents you bring to praising God and loving God, and how devoutly you pray and receive the Eucharist, and so on. But we all know that then the day starts, and we get into community life and dynamics, and we get into people to whom we are ministering in our various apostolates, whether here with retreatants or with the elderly in a nursing home or in parishes or whatever else we do, then the reality of life takes over, and our limitations and the limitations of the other people begin to show themselves. And we can become, despite our intention otherwise, we can become self-centered. We can become very self-centered. we can be looking out primarily for ourselves. You know, I asked you a moment ago to think who is at the center of your life. And the answer, the right answer, of course, and I'm sure it is the answer that each one of us can claim is true for us, that is, God is at the center of our lives. Do we live that out well enough? Do we constantly refer to Him and join our hearts to His throughout the day? You have so many riches of religious life that many other religious communities have dropped. And you have an observance from what I have known before, but that I see it closer up than before. You have an observance by which you pray in such a way, and you have practices that are meant to remind you who it is that all of this is about. It's not about me, but in our living our lives out, it can start to be about me. It can start to be about me. Ask yourself another question. You know, we've all been up about 5 hours or 4 hours, and where has your mind and heart been since you got up this morning? Not only here in chapel, when there's more of a tendency, of course, for us to focus on the prayers we're saying, this beautiful crucifix, the Blessed Sacrament, all of those things. But what if we, then when we, even during those things, can so easily, even while we're in chapel, wander off into other thoughts about other things? No problem to that. That's human. And we try to discipline ourselves not to do that. But sometimes most of the thoughts that we have are about ourselves. And we are, especially when we leave the chapel, all of us have this tendency to become more self-focused. I have to do this today. That's the nice thing about a retreat, that there's less, it should be almost none of that, what I have to do today. I don't have to go to work. I don't have to have at least as much work to preoccupy me, or concerns of all kinds, other people, even taking care of each other. These are opportunities to love the Lord our God more deeply and make Him even more the center of our lives as we love and serve each other. Or it can be an opportunity to largely forget about God, because I am too busy thinking of myself, or because I'm too anxious, or because I worry all the time, and I let my worries run free in my mind and heart, and all those acts of faith I made don't seem to be what's going on, but rather acts of fear, acts of desperation, acts of self-concern. And we need to love ourselves. We need to take care of ourselves. But that will be done most fully if, rather than trying to fill up that bottomless pit, instead we empty ourselves. St. John Paul, in the Theology of the Body, says that. You know, when we say we have been created in the image and likeness of God, what does that mean? Over the millennia, some theologians have said that our reason, the human capacity for reason that animals do not have, is what makes us like God, that we have a mind, that we are capable of reason. Others have said because we have language, we can talk. You can teach a parrot to repeat the sounds that he has heard. Buford and Nadine, if they hear the word walk, they know what it means. And you don't dare say walk unless you intend to take them on one, because they will torment you until you do. They know a sound, but they can't communicate with the fullness and complexity of human beings. You can sometimes see them, you know, it's like they want to tell you something and they're, you know, all like this and they're trying to get it out, but they can't. And so they just bark, because that's all they can do. And the tone of the bark gives you some hint of what they're trying to say. But, you know, and they have dogs on TV shows that bark in ways that sound like human words, but they're not. So is language and the capacity to communicate what makes us like God? And other things you might think of, the imagination, the capacity to compose music and play music. Just think of these things. Again, birds can sing, and some of them create sounds that we can only hope to imitate. The nightingale, the thrush, all of these that have such beautiful sounds. But human beings can create a symphony and can execute that. What is it, though, that makes us like God? St. John Paul says, all these things that I've just said are marvelous, but they are not what really makes us like God. What makes us like God is the fact that we are capable of making a total gift of self. Not filling ourselves up and fulfilling our individual self, that becomes desperate. That becomes a desperate, bottomless pit. Rather than filling ourselves, we empty ourselves. That is what human beings are created to do. And that is what God does. You know, we'll talk about this in more detail. God is not some impersonal force, but he is a loving father. And he sends his son. In doing that, God the Father, you know, in a sense, pours himself out in the gift of his son. And the son empties himself. He does not deem, as the letter to the Philippians says, he does not consider equality with God, which the son has, something to be clung to, but rather he, there's the word again, empties himself, humbles himself. And we, St. John Paul says, this is the greatest, most godlike thing about us, that we are capable of loving in a godlike way, in an unselfish, self-giving way. And we have, as our best example of that, the love of God that has come to us in Jesus Christ. You know, how more explicit? You know, there's the expression in English, again, I don't know if you have a comparable one in Polish, but the expression in English, he wears his heart on his sleeve, meaning that everybody knows how he feels, okay? Well, Jesus isn't wearing his heart on his sleeve, it's right where it belongs, at his very center. But he shows his heart, and the crown of thorns is in his heart, because love involves suffering. It involves suffering. And we'll talk about that. There's a loving type of suffering, which is purifying and redemptive, and there is a suffering that comes from sin that should be eliminated. But the point is that what kind of love? Self-giving love. And God, we can only begin to imagine this, God infinitely gives himself. He infinitely pours himself out in love. We have a hint, you know, probably one of the best feelings we have of what the word infinite might mean is when we talk about love. When love is truly in its fullest forms, it has an infinite, it has an unlimited quality to it. You know, St. Augustine said, Lord, we are restless. You have made us for yourself. Meaning that, Lord, you have given us an infinite restlessness. Our hearts are made for you. And our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Because that is the most godlike thing about us, that we can love like that. In a world so filled with ego, some have said the word ego, which means the self, the I, and a person who's egocentric, means they're centered on themselves. You know, their whole world is about themselves. You know, you're just part of the furniture. Their whole life is about themselves. They're constantly demanding, never satisfied, always unhappy, because they're trying to fill themselves and make everybody else fill them up. You know, you want misery. There's misery. And we can fall into that. But ego, some have said, stands for, it's spelled, of course, E-G-O, Latin for I. Ease God out. That's what the ego does. The ego wants to ease God out of the picture. Pope Benedict XVI made this comment about our times. He said, there have probably always been times in history. And actually, at every time in history, there probably have always been people who didn't believe in God. But never has there been a time like ours where society is doing everything it can to eliminate God. Secularism that wants to eliminate any sign of God. You know, religion has to be kept private. Or in states like Poland lived under with Nazism and then with communism, where God was pushed out of the picture and so on. Well, in a so-called free country, there can also be dictatorships of political correctness, of other kinds of things. We're all very worried about religious freedom, that religious people will not be allowed to follow their conscience or their beliefs, but have to do what the state tells them to do. California, the Senate of the state legislature in California, you're well aware, the Senate passed it, but the House of Representatives hopefully will not, passed a bill that the priest has to violate the seal of confession if he is subpoenaed to do so by civil law. That happened about a month ago in the state of California. So ease God out. Ease God out. Human concerns and human laws are supreme. There really are no divine laws. We make up our own laws. Well, then, of course, the next thing you do is we get to decide when human life begins. And then we play our hand and show what we're really saying when we want to claim the right to even kill a baby who we intended to abort, but who lived. Well, we can actually take the life of the living baby. Those laws are being suggested in several houses. New York has already moved very far in that direction. So these kinds of things happen when we ease God out. And then we can, if we ease God out, there's no such thing as gender. We just define gender. It's our creation. not God's creation. And Genesis says very, very clearly, God created them male and female. And then, as if we didn't get it the first time, male and female he created them. You know, God must have known what was coming. I'm sure he did. You know, he created them male and female he created them. Widely, and many, many Catholics, you know, believe that gender is simply a social construction. We thought it up ourselves. We make ourselves whatever gender we want to be. Now, these are examples on the, you know, sort of the cultural level, on the societal level. What about in here? We're going to look in here. And I can make myself the origin of moral truth. I can make myself the center of my universe. And I can do lip service to God, but not really allow him to enter deeply and become the center of my life. So one final point, and that point is that we not only want to make God the center of our lives, but we get to have this incredibly deep and personal relationship, which is what we'll talk about this afternoon, that there's this whole personal relationship, and I know you know what that means, and I know you're living in it, but our religious vows are intended to commit ourselves to that relationship with the Lord. But that relationship with the Lord can become deeper and deeper and deeper because it's bottomless. And since we're bottomless pits, we're made for God. Nothing will satisfy us but God. And that total self-gift can be made in the image and likeness of God by our over and over again. You know, what do we do when we're in here praying? Over and over again, as he opened his heart, we are opening our hearts. And there is no bottom to that pit, and only divine love can fill it. So we want to talk about what that personal relationship with the Lord can be like. So maybe this morning, take a look at who is the center of my life. There's an obvious answer, but then what is the reality behind that? Who and what do I spend most of my interior life thinking about and worrying about? And then how am I developing the personal relationship with the Lord that I am capable of? Maybe pray about those things. Again, we can always sit and think about things, or we can lay those things out before the Lord. And obviously, that last is what we should do. Not simply reflect on our relationship with the Lord, but enter into it and ask the Lord to show us how much more deeply he wants to be able to love us. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Most Sacred Heart of Jesus,
have mercy on us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And I'll be going back now for confessions. Thank you. First, we'll expose the Blessed Sacrament.